Well, good morning. We're about to begin the adult Bible study. There's a handout if you're interested in one. And we are in the book of Acts. But I want to start this morning in the book of Genesis because of what comes up in the book of Acts in our passage. When you're trucking along in the book of Acts and you begin in chapter 1 and Jesus tells them they're going to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, except what you primarily see up until chapter 10 is that everybody is Jewish. So while they're moving out, while they're reaching beyond Jerusalem, all the early Christians are Jewish. Okay? They are Jews who have accepted Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. But that was not God's plan, that it just be Jewish people. And so I'm going to show you, and we start way back in Genesis. Genesis and Revelation are bookends. You have to think of them that way. And there's a grand story God tells between the beginning and the end. We might describe it in a word as redemptive or grace. But it begins way back in Genesis. And in fact, Genesis begins with God and man dwelling together in the garden. The book of Revelation ends with God and man dwelling together in the new heavens and new earth. Essentially a new garden, one big enough to accommodate billions of people that will be there. But Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and I want to read those first three verses. The Lord said to Abram, was his name before God changes it later. He says, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Abram was a man that lived in Ur of the Chaldees, as we would be told in the prior chapter. And God's calling him to this new land. But listen to God's promises. Okay, first, I will make you a great nation. You can bank on it. Not if you're good enough, I'll do this. I will make you, Abram, a great nation. That means he's got to have children. Him and his wife can't have children. God's the God that makes dead ends, not dead ends, right? So right from the beginning, you get struck with the fact that this is going to be the power of God to make this happen, not the power of Abraham. Abraham will try taking things in his own hands at some point, and it's a colossal disaster. It's the promise of God. He says, I will bless you. I will make your name great. How do we know that was fulfilled? I will make your name great. How long ago did this man live? We're here talking about him.
Yes.
And we're maybe 5,000 years later. I mean, we're several thousand years later, and people are still talking about him all over the world. I'll make your name great, your reputation. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. That's not just Abram the individual. That's the nation that would come from him. And listen to this. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's a promise. And because of that, it's in God's plan to include not just Jewish people, but Gentiles in this redemptive plan. We often call this a covenant. It doesn't use the word. And in a way, it's a covenant. In a way, I think in modern terms, like a contract. But when we have contracts, both sides do something in order so the other side does what they have to do, right? When you make a contract to purchase a new truck, they don't give you the truck until you give something to them, right? That's just how it works. This isn't working like that. In fact, in Genesis 15, when you read the whole passage, you're going to find God repeat some of the promises, and God's going to seal it as sort of a blood covenant, but Abraham's going to be asleep the whole time. It's an interesting thing. What are some other covenants in the Bible? And the reason I ask, I'll make a statement that I hope you'll understand. The whole Bible is written around these covenants in one way or the other, and especially this one. But there are others that we might call a covenant, even though that word may not be used in every text. Sometimes it is used. What will be another covenant that God enters in the Scriptures? Okay. What about Moses? How did what happened there? What was the deal there?
Delivered them from
slavery.
He delivered them from slavery. But after that, later, the wilderness.
And then the promised land.
And then the promised land. But the promised land is this promise.
Yes.
Yeah, see? And so this is a thread all throughout the scriptures in a way. But what was the promise to... We sometimes associate with Moses. Why? Because he went on Mount Sinai and he comes down. In general, Moses speaks to the people. God speaks to Moses. And when Moses speaks to the people and he says, this is what God wants you to do. And if you're obedient, he'll bless you. And all the people said, we'll do it. You can read that, Exodus 24. But they all said, we'll do it. And so it's kind of a covenant. And when we're reading our Bibles in the first century, in the Gospels and stuff, Jesus is talking about the law all the time. It's that covenant with Moses. And you can see how it's an influence. Almost every prophet, if you read any of them, Isaiah, Zechariah, I mean Daniel, any of them, they're written in the context of that promise of God saying, I'll bless you when you're obedient, but when you're disobedient, bad things will happen. You know, it's like with children, right? At first you lose some privilege. We have time out, right? There becomes a point where you have a woodshed moment, right? Where the Board of Education reaches the seat of learning. And God does that with his people. He tells them very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy that when it gets bad enough, I'll actually bring in people whose language you don't understand, and they're going to whip up on you. But if you're obedient and you're faithful, they can't do it. I mean, just think about that. There's a time when that's happened. I mean, as an example, when the Assyrians took the northern part of Israel, we usually call it Israel in the Old Testament, but it's just the northern part, they tried to take the southern part. They took Lachish. They took a number of prominent cities, but they come to take Jerusalem. The man's name was Sennacherib. He was going to take Jerusalem. He's the most powerful force in the world. He is all of the United States military trying to take one little, and it really is geographically little, city. And he can't do it. It's an embarrassment. But you read that in the scripture. Why? Because in that moment, the king there goes to God and says, it's all you. We need you to rescue us. I'm just saying these covenants are the scriptures are written around them. What's another covenant?
Noah.
Hmm? With Noah. So what was the promise to Noah? Yeah, never have a flood again. We've had floods, but not like that. It's the reason some people say, well, it was a local flood, and God built a huge cruise ship for Noah and all the animals instead of just having him hike 50 kilometers to a higher elevation to miss the flood. I mean, God's not stupid. He flooded the whole thing and said, I'll never do it again. Ever. And that's been true. So and then one other. You know, when Jesus does the Last Supper, he says something, and we often repeat that when we're doing the Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the new covenant. And throughout, especially Jeremiah, but some other prophets, there's talk about that. So just have that in mind. Like, that's the background. And I want to say God always had a plan in his wisdom that even though his chosen people in the Old Testament was the Jewish nation, he picked Abraham out. That's the story of Genesis. He takes a man that's named Abraham, and he builds a nation from him. And by the time you get to the Exodus, you've got millions of people from his lineage in the desert or the wilderness, God feeding them, taking care of them. And then the book of Joshua, he moves them to the promised land. But always an intent, it would include Gentiles. One big clue of that is when you move in the promised land, that second chapter of Joshua, we meet a very interesting Gentile woman named Rahab. And she's a believer. She's in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith. So there's always these clues that, you know what, it's not just Jewish people. And yet, if you ask most of the first century Jewish people, is there a place for the Gentiles in what God's doing in the kingdom? Well, of course not. They're dogs. Even Peter had to have some convincing. But I'll read, I've listed a number of verses here you could look at on under God's plan on my handout. I won't go read those all, but Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6 are places where he talks about Israel being a light to the world or light to the nations. That's why Jesus keeps saying in John's gospel, I am the light of the world. He is going to proclaim a truth beyond the borders of national Israel. The prophets repeatedly speak of Gentiles being in the kingdom. You just can't miss it. You may not like it, so you say, "Yeah, he doesn't really mean that." But when you read Zechariah, for example, I listed a couple of them. It says that there'll be Gentiles in the kingdom. But then Jesus has this wonderful passage I do want to read because it looks a lot like our passage in the book of Acts. So Matthew, immediately on the heels of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes down from the Sermon on the Mount. He heals a leper and sends him to the priest to be certified clean. That had never been done, ever in all of history. There's never been a Jewish person healed of leprosy and sent to the high priest or to the priest to be cleaned. And so this was Jesus sending his calling card to the priesthood saying, "I'm here. The Christ is here." But immediately after that, something happens even more scandalous than Jesus touching an unclean leper. And like when you're reading it, if it was a Jewish person, you're like shocked. How dare he touch this man? And he did. He did shocking things throughout the whole Gospels. But then even worse, he saves or he helps a Roman. There's a centurion that comes. He's in Capernaum. And he pleads with Jesus in Matthew 8 about his servant that's at home. The man's paralyzed in terrible agony. And the Jesus asked, you know, basically I'm paraphrasing, "You want me to come to your house and deal with this?" And the centurion says, you know, that he understands authority because as a centurion, he has a Roman regiment of 600 troops. The centurion has 100 of them under his command. And when he tells his men to do something, they never question. They snap too. The man understands authority. In the Roman system, they're not very forgiving. So he understands authority, and he says to Jesus, "I understand authority. All I need, you know, and I'm not worthy to have you at my house, but if you'll command him to be healed, it'll happen." This is great faith. He has this total faith that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God, and he can just make it happen. And then hearing this, Jesus says, "I haven't found so great a faith in all of Israel," which is a powerful and scandalous statement. Where you should expect faith among the Jewish people, he found less faith than a Gentile. So we fast forward, though, notwithstanding the fact that Peter was there when this happened, it seems to not connect. The early part of the church, that first few years, they're not making an intentional effort to go reach Gentiles. And so we get to the Acts, and the scene goes in the first part of chapter 9 is all about Paul, but it switches to Peter in verse 32. And Peter is going to be, for whatever reason, he's brought to travel in an area that has a lot of Gentiles. And it's along the coast. It's the towns of Joppa and a town called Lydda. It's modern day Lod, L-O-D. And so when you look in starting in verse 32, Peter's traveling from place to place. And he comes down to the saints who lived in Lydda. It's Jewish people, probably. He meets a man named Aeneas. Aeneas is a paralytic, like the one Jesus just healed in Matthew 8 when he wasn't even there to do what they do on the dog and pony shows on TV when they hoop and holler and touch and make loud noises and there's, you know, like a drum roll. Jesus didn't even ask where the man lived, didn't even ask his name. And Jesus did something that all those dog and pony shows can't do. He raised dead folks. And guess what? Peter is going to raise dead folks too. But he's going to tell them Jesus did it. So now he's healing a paralytic, something Jesus did all the time. And so what you're to see is that the power of God is moving through Peter in a profound way. Earlier in the book, when we were talking about Peter and John, and they were told not to preach Jesus, and they go with the other Christians, the Christians all prayed, "Give us boldness and continue to vindicate our message, God, through your signs." That's what's happening here. Aeneas has been in his bed for 8 years. This isn't some invisible illness. Not only can the man not move, if you were paralyzed in the bed for 8 years, what would you look like? I mean, you're going to be disfigured. You're going to be coiled up. I mean, this is bad. And there's not a drum roll. Look what happens. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. So where's the physical therapy sessions? The long months of recovery. You understand that, like, this is the power of God. It's just, it's a done deal. This man is, it says immediately he got up. So all who lived in Lydda and Sharon, Sharon is a coastal plain. It's a region. It's a plain. Lydda's sort of at one end of it, and 12 miles away is Joppa, where he's fixing to go. You might recognize Joppa from another book in the Bible. Does that ring a bell, Joppa? A man named Jonah, trying to run away from God. And since God can't make his way to Joppa, he figured he'd run there. All right, so it's a city we've heard about. It's on the coast, a Phoenician area. But so in Joppa, there's a disciple named Tabitha, verse 36, and it's translated Dorcas. It's just in two languages, but that's this lady who has this wonderful reputation for good acts and charity, and now she's dead. And I'm intentionally not reading every verse because we have a long chapter in 10, but just to paint the scene. She's dead. There's people there just crying and mourning her. They've placed her. It says she became sick and died. They put her upstairs. But they tell Peter, don't delay in coming with us. So he got up and he goes to them in verse 39. When he approaches, it says all the widows approached him. They're weeping, showing him the clothes that she made for them. That, you know, what was I? I was listening to a biography the other day. Anyway, what it got mentioned, and this was maybe circa 1900, it was talking about this famous person, doesn't matter who he is, but his father worked at the Singer Sewing Machine Company, and what it made the statement was, you sold sewing machines like hotcakes, as they say, because everybody made their own clothes. Like, that's radically changed. Some people do that now, but it's very rare in our country. And they made their own clothes because it was less expensive. There were a lot of people didn't have money, and they could make their own clothes cheaper, and they did that. When you get to the first century, clothes are extremely valuable. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount to lay up treasure in heaven, he makes this comment where the moth doesn't eat. It's the high value of clothing, just clothing. So to have this woman meet that need says a lot for her. James chapter 2, when James says, listen, you're going to be judged by the royal law. You're going to be judged as a Christian, not about going to heaven or hell, just about your faithfulness to loving others. And then the example he gives, suppose someone knocks on your door and they're hungry and have no clothes. I'm paraphrasing what he says. He uses the word naked. They have no clothes. Why did he use that example? Because to be impoverished often was just, you literally just had rags. And we don't have to go that far back in history. Pastor I had who's in the past, who's 80 or 81 now, you know, has told me, you know, he grew up poor in East Texas, and mom made them clothing out of potato sacks. He's not making that up. Like, that's what happened. So just understand, when you read that this woman, all these people around, and they're dressed in the clothes that she made them. This woman is poured her life in the way that she was best able to serve them and to meet daily needs, especially these widows who you know, they wouldn't have a husband that may be out working and providing this. So she's an extraordinary lady. What does Peter do? Sends everybody out of the room, kneels down, prays, turns toward the body and says, get up. Not much unlike Jesus in John 11, saying to a grave where Lazarus is just bones, and Jesus says, come out of there. No drum roll. He comes out all bandaged up. This woman opens her eyes, saw Peter, and sat up. He gave her his hand. He helped her stand up. He called the saints and the widows and presented her alive, and it became known throughout Joppa. I bet this spread fast. Yeah. Right? They were talking about it on the news that night. Probably trying to get an interview with this woman, the one that everyone knew was dead. Peter stayed there for some time with Simon, a leather tanner. Now that's a problem, because leather tanners spend all their time touching leather, dead animals, right? And that makes you unclean. This is like a shepherd who frequently was not only dealing with the animals, but he was working on the Sabbath because he had to keep his animals. Here's Peter. I don't know how he ended up there, but that's there for a reason. It's to start making us think about this Jewishness and some of these taboos that they have. He's staying with a leather tanner. Now, what's going to happen in chapter 10 is this long story about a man named Cornelius. It gets repeated in chapter 11, and it gets repeated a third time later on in the book. So this matters. Like, this was critical to the understanding of the unfolding of the history, because without seeing this, it's hard to get to the point of Paul taking missionary journeys to areas that are primarily Gentile, to understanding that God is including everybody. There's no one beyond the gospel. Everybody's in the plan. And what will happen, in an overarching question I have for you as we go through this narrative, does God still do these things? What do you think about that? Because I think we tend to assume, like, it was like that then. He's going to have a vision. Peter is. Cornelius is going to have a vision. And these visions are going to have them meet in the middle. But Peter doesn't know about Cornelius' vision. Cornelius doesn't know about Peter's. We have to have this bigger picture of God when we're doing what we can to point people to Jesus, that we're not the only one working. God is doing all these things and bringing things together in a powerful way, and you see it in the life of this man. He lives in Caesarea. His name is Cornelius. He's a Roman centurion, much like the man in Capernaum that Jesus dealt with in Matthew 8. As a Gentile and a Roman, the Jews would hate this man, although this man stands out because he actually has a good reputation. And that wasn't easy to earn. They do not like the Romans. He was devout, feared God along with his whole household, did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people. He always prayed to God. That sounds like a pretty good description. Now, if you go to chapter 11, I'll read you two things there just to note about him. In chapter 11, verse 3, where, and this is part of Peter repeating the story. So we get the story in chapter 10, but it repeats. Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him. Why? Well, what we're going to see is God sends Peter to the Roman, who's a Gentile and who's uncircumcised. And God says, go preach to him. And Peter eventually says, yes, sir. And then you've got some Jewish folks saying, no. No, it just becomes a problem. It'll come to a head in Acts chapter 15, but we'll get there another time. Listen to what Peter says, or what they say to Peter. They say to Peter, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Yeah, so it would seem, and they're probably talking about Cornelius and his friends. And a little further in chapter 11, verse 14, again, this is part of the retelling, but I wanted to read this to you because when you read the description of Cornelius at the beginning of the prior chapter, you could argue that it sounds like it's describing a man that's already a believer. And most people don't take it that way, but I'm just saying it's just a natural reading in a way. But it's very clear in chapter 11, verse 14, that he's not. I would think of him as a seeker. He's good in many ways. But it says, Peter says, that the message he was told, he will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. And I think that's an indication that this man's almost got one foot in the ark, so to say, and Peter's the one that brings him in, if I could describe it. That's my take on it. Again, when I usually hear this man talked about, it's assumed that he's not saved. But I've heard it argued that he is because of this description. I mean, he feared God. So anyway, I just wanted you to see that. He hasn't heard about Jesus yet, and that's going to become apparent. He's religious in a very positive sense. He's not heard about Jesus yet. So he has a vision, though. He's praying at 3 in the afternoon. That's when Jewish people would frequently pray. He's following that practice. And this is an awesome prayer. We see this kind of thing happen elsewhere in Scripture, like Daniel's praying in Daniel 9, and then an angel appears. 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius, and he answers, what is it, Lord? The angel says, your prayers and your act of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa. We know that's where Peter's at. And call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, who's in a house by the sea. You see how God's working, and both of the men don't see it. And we, when we're doing what we're doing, we have to leave room for God to be doing these things in people's lives, working on them in different ways and doing what only God can do. Well, when the angel had left, according to this, does exactly what he's told. He sends some men to Joppa. And at the same time, now let's go see what happens in Peter, because he's also seeing a vision. And it's a fascinating one. The next day, as they were traveling, the men that were sent, and they're near the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon, becomes hungry, wanted to eat, and while they were preparing something, he falls into a trance. He sees heaven opened, and an object resembling a large sheet coming down, like a bed sheet. And what's on it is all these animals, many of which we'd be happy to eat, but a Jewish person wouldn't. Okay, and it's just full of animals on it, and it says that, and look what God tells him. God's going to say, "Well, hold on a second. I'm reading ahead of myself. Sorry. Yes, it's verse 13. A voice said to him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' Okay, now this is in a dream, so in a dream these kinds of things happen. Okay, right." This dream has a distinct purpose, but things happen that aren't always completely, you don't go through all the steps. It's just like there's an animal and it's like a menu and you're at the restaurant. Do I want the antelope, the pig, the venison, right? In a pinch, do I want the chicken? You know, and he can pick whatever he wants, except he's seeing a bunch of animals Jewish people can't eat. All the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. Well, get up and eat, Peter, and listen to this. These are the words that Peter said it before, but you really shouldn't say this. No, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. Never done that. Except God just told you to go, have a BLT, right? Again, a second time a voice says to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. This happened three times. That's like in John, at the end of John's gospel, where three times Jesus said, do you love me? And he finally says, Lord, you know I love you. Yeah, then do what I say and feed my sheep. Well, why three times? Well, you got to make sure this gets through. Peter's like us. I heard, and this came from a guy that's the CEO of a large company. He says, sometimes people will tell him to quit repeating himself. He says, I'm going to repeat myself until I feel like I'm going to vomit, because that's usually when some people start listening. You have to repeat yourself that much. Well, for Peter, he hears this three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. Now, on the one hand, yes, Peter could go and order a ham sandwich if he so desired, but that's not really the point of the story. The point is that people, Gentiles, are not unclean. They're not outside the scope of God's grace. So that's what happens. Now, Peter visits next with Cornelius. He's going to have the men are going to come, and then they come and lodge with him. And, while Peter's thinking about his vision in verse 19, the Holy Spirit sort of speaks to him in some way. There are men looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I've sent them. Now think about a couple of things here. First of all, question, does the Spirit still move in Christians today? Okay. Let's make sure we're confident of that, because you see this throughout the book of Acts. I'm not talking about, sometimes we have these ideas of, I always see this picture, and then there's people that say, well, the Spirit comes on people and they all get knocked out so that they can't hear the sermon. Okay? If that happens to you, you're also not going to get to eat lunch today, because you're going to be out on the floor. But the Spirit doesn't do that. He doesn't knock people out so they can't hear the sermon. But he does lead people. And here's the other fascinating thing. He doesn't tell them where he's going. God, if you tell me where I'm going, I'll go. No, I'm just telling you to go. I'm pointing you in the direction. He did the same thing with Abraham. Take me, I'm going to take you to a land I will show you. He doesn't say, Abraham, here's the latitude and longitude of your new house, your little cabin in the woods, there along the Jordan River. He doesn't do that. He says, move in this direction, and it's when you start moving that you start learning more information later. That happens a whole lot, and I think for good reason. If you have to have God spell the whole plan out to you all the way from the A to the Z, you're probably just not willing to do it. And here, Peter, he gets up and goes. So he went with the men, and that's what you see happen. So they tell him the story about Cornelius in verse 22, and sort of, you know, he's a great man, and he saw this vision. And Cornelius doesn't know what's going to happen either. All he knew was send some men to Joppa to fetch Peter. All Peter knows is he's supposed to go to Cornelius. So the next day, he goes. And when he enters, in verse 25, Cornelius meets him, falls at his feet, and worships him. He should know better, but he doesn't, and that's okay. Peter says, lifts him up and says, stand up, I'm just a man. You know, you shouldn't be worshiping me. There was a large gathering of people there. You see how God is, he's working in Cornelius, and he's setting up an audience for the gospel. That's what's happening here. And they're Gentiles. They're Cornelius' friends, his Roman friends and others. Peter says, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner. But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. See, he understands it now. You can imagine how shocked he was with the Roman centurion in Matthew 8 or the lady at the well in John 4. You know, I don't know how they explained it to themselves. Jesus didn't have this issue, but they did. But he's changed, and now he gets it. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So may I ask you why you sent for me? Now God's going to tell him. He's going to use Cornelius, but he didn't know why he's going there. Well, Cornelius answers, 4 days ago at this hour at 3 PM, I was praying in my house, and just then in dazzling clothes stood before me, a man stood before me, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight, and therefore send someone to Joppa to fetch Peter. And he kind of tells him the story and tells him how the angel told him specifically the address. Simon the Tanner's house by the Mediterranean, right? That's what he was told. So immediately I sent for you, and it was good of you to come. So now we're all in the presence of God to hear everything you've been commanded by the Lord. The commission in Matthew 28 was to go out and essentially make disciples. The word is methetes, and teach them everything I've commanded you. And here you've got... Peter didn't find this opportunity. God brings Peter to a room full of people who are saying, will you tell us about Jesus? Do you think he can do that today? What do you think? Yes. See, because we get so worried, we watch the news and the sky is falling and diesel's 5-something, you don't know a gallon from day to day, and you're like, how bad can God do this? The answer is yes, but when we start looking too much at the river, the Jordan River, and not looking at the promises on the other side, that happens. And Peter is, of course, he's seeing this. God worked through a whole lot of people to set this up. Through Cornelius, through his friends that were willing to come, the ones who were willing to go, through Peter, these visions. He set it up. So Peter begins to speak, and he preaches his sermon, and starting in verse 34, now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism, but in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. And that's true. Even when you're reading the Gospels, and let's say you get to Matthew 10 and Jesus sends out his 12, he says, only go to the Jewish people and don't leave the boundaries of Israel. That's how it starts. That's not how the story ends. He is Lord of all, Peter says. You know, he believes this man has heard this, that it's not been in secret. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea. beginning from Galilee. That's where Jesus taught and where he was raised in Nazareth. After the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all those who were under the tyranny of the devil, the casting out demons and stuff, because God was with him. He says, we ourselves, Peter, others, we're witnesses of everything he did, both into the Judean country, that's the southern part, Jerusalem, that's the city in Judea, and yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. What you want to get out of this is that he preaches the same message to these people as he's preached in all the other chapters to the Jewish people. That the Christ came, the anointed Holy One of God, that he was murdered on a cross, and that he rose again. That's the message. Now, in a Jewish sermon like Acts 2, he may give a lot more Old Testament background, but a lot of Gentiles wouldn't have known that. You'll see some of the sermons in the book of Acts to Gentiles, like Paul would do in Acts 17. He sets them up different, but the message ends up being the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And that's what he preaches here. Verse 40, God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Can you think of a time when they ate and drank with him, recorded in the Gospels? Upper room, yeah. But what about after the resurrection? At the beach, right? There was Jesus grilling fish, right? Peter sees him from the boat, and when he realizes that's Jesus, you got to love Peter because he does the right thing. He jumps in the water. And I would have thought he might have tried walking on it again, but he jumps in and he swims over, and they enjoy fish. This was important because it was so common by the second century to teach that Jesus was more of like a spirit and kind of a phantom. That became a prominent teaching. And so the scriptures are very clear, like the man is eating. Ghosts don't eat. Okay? But he's an eyewitness, and he's just... This isn't a hard story for him to tell. He's just telling people what he saw. Then he adds, he commanded us to preach to the people, that is, Jesus commanded them, and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that through his name, and this is so key, this is like the key verse of the whole chapter, through his name, Jesus' name, not the word, the phrase, the word Jesus is a common name. It didn't have secret power. It's his character, his works, it's his reputation. That's kind of the idea of a name. It is what he accomplished. Everyone, not some, not 90%, everyone who does what? Look at the text. Because this is where we can say, Peter, you left out some stuff. It says everyone who believes, what else do they have to do? They had to be a Baptist, be a big giver, generous giver, water baptism, speak in tongues, right? Think about all the things you could add. I've actually had the among the many stupid arguments with someone who said, if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then you can't possibly be a Christian. The scripture says it, you should accept it. You've got to believe in him, and then what happens? What do you receive in return? Forgiveness of sins. See, this is the grace we talked about last week in the service. I mean, you don't do something, you merely receive it. As I suggested, a six-year-old child understands a gift. They just get it. They never try to pay you back. Adults, they just can't. I've watched adults refuse to open a gift, just flat refuse to accept one. And I wonder how they could ever become a Christian. You have to be willing to simply receive the forgiveness, but you're going to have to do it through Jesus Christ, through believing in him and in what he's done, right? I mean, that's the message. It's a simple message. It's the message throughout the whole book of Acts. It's the message for the Romans. It's the message for the Africans. It's the message for the Texans. It's the message for people all over the world right here. Everyone, all right, through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You would think that he might have been there in John chapter 3 when Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Those who believe him would not perish but have everlasting life. It stuck. Well, what happens? While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. Why? If something happened, Peter said the message, and then the Spirit came. There's one thing that it's unstated, but in between, what happened?
They believed.
They believed, yeah. He said, if you believe, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. See, earlier in the book with the Jewish people, and you won't see this with the Gentiles, they believed, they got baptized, you saw the Spirit come down. Here, it doesn't tell us they believed. You just immediately see that the Spirit comes and they receive the Spirit of God. So what happened? They believed, right? These guys were primed, right? I mean, they were ready. Like it's like all Peter had to do was a short message, and they all. What if God does that a lot? I can think of a time when Jesus was, you know, with the woman at the well. There's two stories going on. It's the embarrassment to his disciples that the lady at the well, who knows nothing about the scripture, she just can't add one and one and get two, except she figured out this Jesus is the Christ. And she runs back to the city where no one really has much respect for her and says, let me tell you who I found. The disciples had already been there. They had already found Jesus. They told no one. And so Jesus tells them, and this is his discipleship training with them, he says, you know, you look out at the field. You had an opportunity to reap where others sowed. I'm just telling you, we need to think in these terms. God sets these things up, and we interact with people. And often, I don't know what all God's doing in their life, and I really can't ask them, tell me everything God's done in your life to this point. But you're interacting, and you point to Jesus. You feel led to speak to them in that moment, to say something. Just trust God. Just trust Him. He's doing these things and working it out in a powerful way. The Spirit fell on them. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, they're shocked, jaws have dropped to the ground, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. And Peter then says, can anyone withhold water? And of course they are water baptized. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. They no doubt wanted to learn more. And that's where the chapter ends. So Peter has a vision. Cornelius has a vision. God brings these things together. People still have these things happen. God working in miraculous ways, even especially right now among the Muslim world. We're hearing just tons of folks who have come to Christ. There's a big move. And what's happening a lot often is they will tell you they've had a dream in some way that's pointed them to Jesus. I can't validate, and nor should I try to invalidate, you know, their experience. But the reality is, a bunch of Muslims are coming to Jesus, and is God working all over the world? Absolutely, in ways like this. And He brings in the middle. There was one ingredient, though, that was important. When God told Peter to go, he went. Right, and then it all comes together. Well, any thoughts, questions, comments?